Test these readings, and I attempt to preach from them. And then on Wednesday night this year, we're taking a topic from the readings and discussing that. So the topic for this week is the sovereignty of God. That'll be led by Bill Wilder. Appreciate everybody coming out for class in the rain. I'm so tired of the cold weather. I just want it to go away. And to add injury to insult, now it's raining. I was thinking about that this morning. I thought, you know, this is better than the weather Sodom had one morning. So I'll take this over that. I'll ask Nathan Bartlett if he would to lead us in prayer, and then we'll discuss these chapters. Thanks, brother. So my friend David Tomley says that if he ever writes a book, he's going to call it Bible Stories My Mom Never Told Me. I certainly think that Genesis 19 falls into this category, and I want to say this from the start. I think that we live in a different time. I think that it's very important for us as parents to talk to our kids about these things. I grew up in a time in which we didn't talk about this stuff, and it's hard to talk about it. I have wrestled all week with what I was going to preach this morning, and I finally got a text from Jared, who puts the slides together, and I said, well, I guess I got to decide. So I decided. I'll be in the class Wednesday night with the middle schoolers and the high schoolers, and I want to tell you up front what I'm going to do with the time that I have. We're just going to turn to all the passages, and we're just going to read them. And going back to, you know, what I talked about last week from Job, I mean, at the end of the day, it wouldn't surprise me if our own kids haven't read those passages, but that's where it has to begin. It has to begin with looking at what God has spoken concerning any subject. So I say all that to you this morning by way of encouragement. You know, if you have a child, as hard as it's going to be, you've just got to talk to them about these things. And I'm going to do my part, but I'm not going to say things to your kids on Wednesday night that I say to mine. I don't think that's my place. I don't want to overstep my bounds, and so that's why it's imperative for all of us to be honest about Ephesians 6:4. The local church is not in Ephesians 6:4. Preachers are not in Ephesians 6:4. Greg and Tony, as the shepherds of this church, are not in Ephesians 6:4. Who's in Ephesians 6:4? And specifically fathers. Okay? So fathers. And if your father or your husband is out of the picture, then be like Lois and Eunice and pick up the slack and teach Timothy. So having said all that, I'll open it up to you all, and we'll see where our discussion takes us. What do we learn about the Lord who chooses a people? Where do you see Christ? And how are these readings going to help you personally to draw nearer to God? Who would like to begin? Okay. Sure. Yeah, I like this. Don? Yeah. Right up my alley. So I'm going to skip ahead to the slides that I have prepared for Don's question. And for those of you who couldn't hear Don, I'll tell you what he said in a second. As we consider our theme, Know the Lord, and we start adding titles to his name, in chapter 21, verse 33, he is referred to as Yahweh El Olam, Yahweh, God everlasting. Okay? So the true and living God is the God Most High, is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the God who sees. He is God Almighty. He is from everlasting to everlasting. One of the great lessons we learn in all this is that God is sovereign, but in His sovereignty, He has chosen not to micromanage the universe. In other words, He doesn't choose your thoughts. He doesn't choose your words. He doesn't choose your actions. He actually, literally, genuinely enters into an authentic relationship with us in which there is give and take. And we see that in chapter 18 as He and Abraham discuss Yahweh's plans for Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities on the plain. So, this is what Brother Don has requested that we talk about. And I like this a lot. On the questions that I sent out under number two, where do you see the Christ in the readings? I wrote under there, I always pronounce this word wrong, theophany. Is that right, Wade? I don't know. I Googled it, and they tell you how to pronounce the stuff now. And I just sit there, and I try, and I practice, and I'm just like, I am wasting time trying to figure this out. Especially when it's not a word that is in the Scriptures, but the idea is there. And so the word itself is a compound word, theos, God, and the second word, appear. So it literally, the word literally means an appearance of God. The most common definition of the term, the working definition in our generation, is a visible manifestation of deity. So to Don's point, when you look at Genesis 18:1, what we have is the declaration that Yahweh appeared to Abraham. And so when he looked up, what he saw were three men. And then what we find beginning in verses 16 and following is that two of the three men go on to Sodom. One stays behind. And then when we get into chapter 19, the two men are identified as angels. And when we look at chapter 18, verses 16 through 33, what we see is that the man that Abraham is talking to is Yahweh. So, I believe that there are a number of pre-incarnate appearances of the Word who becomes flesh and dwells among us. That is what I believe. And so someone says, well, why do you believe that? Well, because our God and Father does not become flesh and dwell among us. Our Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the One Spirit, He does not become flesh and dwell among us. And we have all of these appearances of the angel of Yahweh. So angel is not used. The descriptive term, the angel of Yahweh, is not used in Genesis 18 and 19. So the first thing I want to do is just say, hey, someone says that's not in these chapters. I know. I got it. Okay. So what I'm saying is, when we think about the angel of Yahweh, what does the word angel literally mean? Messenger. Okay. So an angelic being, okay, to use the language of Hebrews 1 and 2, is a being who is below deity but above humanity. So Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was made a little lower than the angels, okay? So the angel of Yahweh is a specific angel. And when he appears to people, they acknowledge him as the Lord, as Yahweh. So Hagar did this in Genesis 16:13, and that's why I went ahead and talked about these slides before we got to this one, because it's Hagar who refers to the angel of Yahweh as El Roy, the God who sees. Okay, so we have more examples of that, and that's why. And I'll email these slides out, and you can study all this further on your own. So the people to whom he appears, they acknowledge him as Yahweh. And here's a big indicator in Judges 13:19. He accepts worship. What other angels accepted worship? No other angels accepted worship. In fact, when human beings attempted to worship angelic beings, what did the angelic beings always say to the human beings? Don't do that. Why? Because they're not deity, and only deity is worthy of worship. Okay? Only deity is worthy of worship. So, the Word who becomes flesh and dwells among us, Christ Jesus, in Exodus the third chapter, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, appears to Moses. Who is the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3? He is the Lord. Who did Jesus say the angel of the Lord? Who did Jesus say Yahweh was in John 8:58? Before Abraham was, I am. Did his audience misunderstand what he meant by that? No, what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. So, Don, I agree with what those brothers in Minnesota taught you, and this is why they taught you that, and this is why I believe it. But if you disagree with me and my conclusions on this, we are not going to get crossed up about it. I would encourage you to think about all this, but I will not die on this hill. Susie. You know, this question, it comes up more often than ever in my work. And here, and I think this is a great time to talk about it. And this is something that has been this has bothered me all week. From the Genesis account, I don't come away from reading the Genesis account that Lot is in any way, shape, form, or fashion a righteous man. But what does the Holy Spirit tell me in 2 Peter chapter 2? That he was a righteous man. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go with the Holy Spirit on that one. And so as I was wrestling with all that this week, it brings me back to a point that I've been making for a long time, and that is that God has revealed himself progressively over time. So at the end of the day, what they understood makes no difference. When you look at the history of God's people, it is a history of disobedience, faithlessness. I mean, I meant to email you all week, Aaron, and I forgot. Aaron's talk Wednesday night was so on the money good. I hate it when people upstage me like that, but he did it. And I knew he would. we had worked out what I was going to talk about, and he was specifically looking for something to talk about that I wasn't going to talk about, and he hit a home run with it. Genesis is not a book about great men. It's a book about a great God. And that is true of every book, okay? And so when we get to where we are, the important question is, what is the fullness of the revelation of God? And when I read the chapters from Genesis, my conclusion about Lot is that I'm just a better husband and father than that guy. I mean, I'm feeling pretty good about my relationship with Amberly and my kids, especially my daughters. I've got a much better relationship with my daughters than he had with his. But then I come to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at that. I think that's important. I'm not planning to use this text in my lesson this morning. I'm going to talk about some other things that pertain to this. But, you know, at the end of the day, to be more specific to Susie's question, there are words that the Jewish people would have known that had meanings. And I don't think they understood their meanings. And I think that Jesus brings the fullness of the meanings of the terms to light when he comes in the flesh. You know, in their mind, monotheism is one, singular. But the word in Deuteronomy 6:4 is not the Hebrew word for one singular. It's the word for unity. So when Deuteronomy 6:4 says Yahweh, our God, is one, it is using the personal name of God. It's using the name of God. It's using the title of God that's in the plural form, Elohim, the plurality. And then the word for one is not singular. There is a Hebrew word that does communicate one, as in one. But there is a Hebrew word that communicates unity. And that's the word in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So these arguments that people try to make where they say, you know, you're wrong about this because the Jewish people didn't believe that. Well, the Jewish people also didn't believe a lot of stuff they should have believed. At the end of the day, my faith is not based upon the Jewish people's understanding of God's word. My faith is based upon God's word. And that is a fundamental problem that the Jewish people had in the first century, because instead of putting their faith in God's word, they were putting their faith in the interpretation of God's word. And they had different sects. And someone said, well, I'm of the Pharisees because of how they understand God's word. Well, I'm of the Sadducees because of how they understand. Well, I'm of the Essenes. And the Essenes were out in caves, and who did they miss? They missed Jesus. Because while they were hiding from the world, Jesus was in the world. But while Jesus was in the world, he was not of the world. And so when you come to 2 Peter chapter 2 and you read 4 through 11, you get more insight into Lot that the Holy Spirit chose not to share with us in Genesis. So if I'm reading Genesis and my takeaway is, man, Lot was a terrible, terrible decision maker. He was a terrible he was a terrible husband. He was a terrible father. He was just terrible. Then the Holy Spirit gives me more light. Okay? So progressive revelation is God is revealing himself. He's giving us light. And when we come to 2 Peter, we have more light than we did when we finished in Genesis 19. Someone read 2 Peter 2. Let's read 4 through 11. Very good. So, question number one, verse 7, was Lot a righteous man? Yes, who declares him so? The Holy Spirit through Peter. The Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. God the Father sent the Son. I mean, we got the whole process of inspiration. I mean, it's the Godhead. It's Yahweh saying that Lot was righteous. Okay, so I've read the Genesis accounts. Man, I'm having a really hard time finding some righteousness in Lot in the Genesis account. Why was Lot declared righteous by the true and living God? Verse 7, verse 8 of 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2. It vexed his soul. What's another way of saying that? Yes. He hated it. That's right. He hated it. So he was righteous in what? How was he righteous in that? He hated it. He didn't participate in it. So did he pitch his tent toward Sodom? Absolutely, Genesis 13. Did that have terrible consequences for him and his family? Absolutely. But we got to find some balance in that. Is it possible to live in Sodom and to keep yourself from Sodom? He did it. And how did he do it? Verse 8. It builds on verse 7. How did he do it? Verse 8. What's the key in verse 8? Day to day. I mean, that's where we have got to be so careful. One of my kids recently watched a sitcom and, "Oh dad, it's so funny." I said, "No, the point of that is to communicate to you that this is acceptable behavior." So you see these people misbehaving. You see these people participating in not an alternate lifestyle, but in a sinful lifestyle. And the show humanizes them and it personalizes them. And you laugh at them. And then over time, you become desensitized to this kind of behavior. Is that what Lot did in Sodom? No. Living right in the middle of it. And I mean, how bad was it for him? I mean, as we look at the account, and then I'm going to come to Tony, before I forget to make this point, look at Genesis 19 and look at what they say to Lot, which helps me understand what they meant. So they say to Lot in Genesis 19:9, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here." Who are they talking about? Lot. "And he keeps acting as a judge." Well, yeah, he's in Sodom. And Sodom is awful bad. But what's he doing while he's there? Yep, he's judging them. And it might not even be, and I think this passage is important. Look at Ephesians 5. This is helpful as far as how this is going to change us in practical applications. You know, we're told in Peter's writings that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Those words are not used to describe Lot. So how was he judging them? It may be that he wasn't judging them through tweets and Facebook posts and blogs or, you know, Bible classes or sermons. It might be that he was judging them through, to piggyback on Jen's good point, he wasn't participating in it with them. So look at Ephesians 5, verse 11. Someone read that. And one of the ways of exposing them is by doing what? By not doing it. I think about 1 Peter 3, you know, women whose husbands aren't Christians without a word. You win them to Christ. Well, how? Well, through your behavior. You can do it through your behavior. You don't have to be articulate. You don't have to be a teacher. You don't have to be a preacher. You just do right, and your manner of life is an open rebuke to unrighteousness. Tony.
Actually, that was most of the point I was going to make. But I think what it does to this here is, if we're just looking at Genesis 9 and 19 by itself,
I agree. And on an interpretive, point, I mean, I've heard people in my lifetime say, we ought to read it the way they read it. Well, I agree. We ought to read it the way they read it. But that ain't the end of how we ought to read it. Because we're not them and we're not there. And God has given us the totality of His revelation. So I'm all about reading it in its historical context. I'm all about reading it as the recipients would have read it and as they would have understood it. But when God gives us 2 Peter 2, that sheds some light on Genesis 13 through 19. And so to pretend, we're going to be more righteous than these other brethren. Well, no, that's ridiculous. We need to take the totality of what God has said. The other one, Greg. That's what I usually say when people are like, the other one made the announcements or didn't make the announcements.
So it's obviously more about life like of Joseph than the world. You just read Genesis. What Peter wrote.
Yeah, I don't disagree with that, and I hope I wasn't painting that picture. But one of the lessons that is really powerful that I could have preached today, or that we could talk about, is just on one side of the slide we could put Abraham, and on the other side of the slide we could put Lot, and there are no comparisons. It's all contrast. And who is the more righteous man of the two? It's, if there's 10 items, it's 10 to nothing. I mean, Abraham wins that comparison, which we're told by the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians to compare ourselves with ourselves is foolishness. But as we do this foolish sort of comparison for a second, to Greg's point last week, what did Abraham do everywhere Abraham went? Well, yeah, I'm thinking of something else, a more positive thing. I do. he did that twice, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I think that's important to talk about. He built altars and he called upon the name of the Lord. Yes, Marissa's funny point, which is true, is he lied about his wife being his sister everywhere he went. So yeah, he did do that, and that was the problem. We'll talk about that in a minute. But yeah, everywhere Abraham went, he built an altar. And he called upon the name of the Lord. How many altars do we read about Lot building? I mean, everything we read is negative. I mean, I have tried to put a positive spin on Genesis 19, verse 8. But man, I have a hard time putting a positive spin on that. I read a text this week that attempted to put a positive spin on it, and this is about as good as I've ever read. But at the end of the day, man, that's rough. And, you know, you say, well, I wrestle with that too. And then you look at 19:30 through 38, and there's a chapter in my friend David's book. I mean, you know, my parents used to read the Bible with me when I was little, and I have great memories of my dad reading the stories of the judges with me, and I liked all that, you know, God versus enemies and raising up men and jawbones and everything, and, you know, foxes, tails, and fire, and all of it, man. I just, yeah, let's go win one for God. But we never read this one. I mean, this is rough. And I think it does communicate to Greg's point, you know, when you pitch your tent towards Sodom and you live in that environment, you're putting yourself in a situation where it's going to be hard to be righteous. And it clearly affected them. And I'll call on you next. In my mind, Lot's wife, as she's leaving, in my mind, she has on an I Heart Sodom t-shirt. Like the I Heart New York t-shirt. I think that's my understanding of it. She didn't want to leave. And that is one of the contrast between, Abraham lying about his wife aside, when God told Abraham to do something, what did he do? He did it. When the angels told Lot to get out, 19:16, what did he do? 19:16. Genesis 19:16. He lingered. They had to take him by the hand. I mean, come on, bro. Bruh, it's time to go, man. I mean, so, yeah, there's some balance in all that, you know. And, you know, I think about John 17, in the world but not of the world. But, you know, we want to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James 1:27. We don't want to be a friend of the world, James 4. We don't want to be conformed to the world, 1 John 2:15 through 17. I mean, all of it. I mean, in my mind, you know, Lot's wife, it ain't about, oh, I want to see the fire and brimstone raining down on them. It's just a longing for what she was leaving behind. I mean, they didn't want to leave. They're lingering around. They're complaining about where they're going. Don't send us to the mountains. Send us to this little city over here. I mean, it's just like, what are you doing? What are you thinking? What is coming out of your mouth right now? Let's get out of here. Let's go. And so, you know, I have never lost anything in a fire. Has anybody? Kip and Hans lost some stuff in a fire. I can't imagine it. They lost everything. It's all going up in flames. And she looks back after she was told not to. And she became a pillar of salt. Cannot imagine that's a good experience. There's some things I haven't experienced yet that I would like to experience. That is not one of them. Tony, and then Sister Cooper.
God knows.
A lot of good stuff. I'll come back to it. Sarah. Other thoughts? A lot in that, Sarah. A lot in that to unpack. Sister Brewington. That point. I'm glad I called on you. Thanks for raising your hand. I think there is truth in everything that everyone has said. One of the things that's been weighing on my heart this week as I've thought through all this stuff is in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 5. I think this sort of ties into what Tony and Sarah were both saying and to Sister Brewington as well. This is a part, this is a point that I'm going to build on in my lesson. There's right and there's wrong. We need to be convicted about what's right. But God is merciful. And God knows more about me than I know about myself. God knows more about you than you know about yourself. God knows more about the people in Sodom than Lot. And when we have this spirit of heart like the sons of thunder did in Luke 9, 51 through 56. Here are these Samaritans and they reject Jesus. Well, there are a lot of reasons why they might have rejected Jesus. And going back to Susie's first question, you know, what did the Jewish people understand about God? They understood that He was one. And when Jesus comes in onto the scene and He starts talking about how He's the Son of God, that's blasphemous to them because in their mind, how many gods are there? There's one. And Jesus ain't it. It ain't Him. So when Jesus says, you know, before Abraham was, I am, what do? They take up stones to because that's blasphemous. We're going to stop this blasphemer, okay? That's why they murdered him. I mean, they were envious of him too, for sure. The Spirit tells us that, and Pilate knew that. But at the end of the day, there is conviction and there is mercy. And if it's my son, I want you to honor God. But I also want you to deal gently with him. Because he is my son. And if my son dies in the wrong, then my response is going to be verse 33. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. I would have died in your place if I could have done it for you. And it wouldn't have made any difference had David died in his place, because what was David? He was a man. But who did die in our place? And that's the whole ballgame right there, brothers. I mean, at the end of the day, do any of us deserve to be spared the righteous judgment of God? And that is going back to Aaron's final point on Wednesday night that was so powerful, and that is so powerful, it's even more powerful, I think, in Lot's life. And to Marissa's point, he lied. He was unrighteous in that. He wasn't holy in that, because what it said, Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 6, it's impossible for God to do what? To lie. He wasn't righteous in that, but God still maintained a relationship with him, saved him. And what does the text tell us about Lot? He was righteous. And what does the text tell us about Lot in 2 Peter? What did God do to this righteous man? He delivered him. So, is there hope for me? I mean, we look at Abraham, and to Tony's point, yes, Abraham is the father of the faithful. Romans 4. Lot is the nephew of him. Okay? So, if we look at Abraham and we think, okay, he received mercy and grace, I can too. If Lot received mercy and grace, I like that comparison. Other thoughts? Yes. Amen. Well said. Can't improve upon that. I will preach about that this morning, but I can't improve upon what you said. Casey, was your hand up? Yep. Amen. Absolutely. Yes.
And I'm sure in that one could probably suppose that there were a number of times in Lot's quietest moments probably was thinking, how did I do that? What am I doing? And I'm just thankful that I have a mercy of God.
Amen to all that. Well said, brother. I appreciate you saying that so much. I mean, that's how I feel. I mean, Amberly and I, we have never made a decision where we thought to ourselves, boy, we can't wait to wreck our marriage and wreck our kids and wreck our lives. But we've made some choices where we look back on it and we thought, what did we miss? How did we not see this? How did we not reason? And where was our wisdom and all of it? I mean, I think that's true of all of us. And if I might, with the last couple of minutes, I want to make the point that I put on the page at the end. When you look at Genesis 13 and Genesis 22, Sister Weeks' point there, I think I mispronounced your name a minute ago, and I apologize. I'm so bad at names on my feet. It's just terrible. I'm sorry. I can't pronounce Theophany either, but I'm working on it. Matthew 22, 29, this is the takeaway, I think. And this goes back to Abraham and lying about Sarah, and it goes back to Lot's daughters. You know, what are Lot's daughters saying? Oh, there's not a man in the world. I mean, that sounds like some things I've heard my daughter say, you know. Exaggeration. Not a man in the world. You know, and so we get some great insight into Abraham's thinking in chapter 20. That's great. I love that. We get some great insight into Abimelech's thinking too. What does he tell God and Abraham and everything? I did this out of the integrity of my heart. I wouldn't have done this had I known. I'm completely innocent in this. My heart was right in all this. He didn't get rebuked for saying that. He got pardoned. He's told, I kept you from sinning. And so then he says to Abraham, explain to me why you did what you did. And Abraham explains to us his reasoning. And his reasoning is faulty. His reasoning is bad reasoning. Okay? So in his mind, they're going to see Sarah. And, you know, at this point, she's a beautiful woman from the time she's 74 to the time she's 99. I mean, she's a beautiful woman in her old age, as we reckon it. And so, what's he thinking? Well, we're going to go down here and these Egyptians are going to see and Abimelech's going to see and they're just going to take me out and that's going to be the end of that. Well, who did he leave out of his reasoning? God. And what else did he leave out of his reasoning? The will of God. And that's the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 22:29. You're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures. The Scriptures contain the will of God. And you're mistaken not knowing the power of God. Okay? So when we go back to that passage in Peter, are we out of time? 1 minute. I want to make this point. We didn't even get into all the stuff that I thought we would talk about, which is fine by me because it's hard to talk about it. So, look at 2 Peter 2. This is the last point. 2 Peter 2, 9. And this comes back to Sodom and to the good point that Sister Brewington made. Were there 10 righteous people in Sodom? No. Who knew that? Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And Yahweh also knows what your temptations are. Not everybody has the same temptations, and some people are tempted by desires that other people are not tempted by. And what does the Lord know how to do? 2 Peter 2:9. He knows how to deliver us from them. And so whatever your temptations are, whatever desires you have that are not within the will of God, know the will of God. Have the heart of Jesus that says, not my will, but your will be done. And trust in His power to deliver you. That is not just true of people who struggle with the temptations that people in Sodom struggled with. That is true of all of us. Each and every single one of us. The self-righteousness that exists within the context of discussions about Sodom and Sodomites and sodomy fits perfectly into Jesus' parable in Luke 8. I thank you, God. God, I thank you so much that I'm not like fill in the blank. That's not helpful. I'm trying to lead people to Jesus. And when a person caught in sexual sin was brought before Jesus, what did He say to her? Go and sin no more. And that is what He says to me, and that is what He says to you, and that is what He says to all of us. Go and sin no more. Jesus was a friend to sinners. And to Sister Brewington's point, and the final point, why did He rain down fire and brimstone on those people? Because He knew their hearts. And as I'm going to point out from two scriptures that come after the fact this morning in my lesson, He rained fire and brimstone down upon them because there was no remorse in their hearts. And because there was no remorse in their hearts, there was no repentance. It wasn't about their sin. It was about their response to their sin. And whatever your sin is, If you don't respond to it the Lord's way, then His wrath is going to be poured out.